My subject this evening may be expressed in one word. That word is a name, and that name comes in the New Testament nearly 1,000 times. My subject is Jesus. In this brief study, I wish to exhibit the sublime uniqueness of our Lord Jesus Christ, not by trying to say something about him, nor even by expounding what various scripture texts say concerning him, but simply and solely by collecting and collating some of his own more notable utterances, in which he is either self-declared or self-revealed. Our subject really is Jesus according to himself. No one can read observantly through the gospel narratives without noticing the recurrence of three simple and yet significant forms of expression in the phraseology of Jesus. Those three are, one, I am, two, I say, three, I will. I am, I say, I will. They are so characteristic as to be practically idiomatic. Now in those three signature forms, we see three arresting features. First, in that recurrent I am, we see a unique and sublime egoism. Second, in that recurrent I say, we see a unique and sublime dogmatism. Third, in that recurrent I will, we see a unique and sublime regalism or kingliness. Well, now there it is. Egoism, dogmatism, regalism. In the dictionary meaning and common usage of today, those three attitudes are definitely undesirables. But in the teaching and character of Jesus Christ, we see them in a sublimated and magnetic form. Think first, then, about the unique egoism of Jesus. Now, let us be clear, first of all, as to the use of our term here, egoism. In philosophy, egoism is the doctrine that we have no proof of anything but our own existence. In ethics, egoism is the theory that self-interest is the root principle of morality. In common parlance, egoism is conceited self-esteem. Let us at once remove those meanings far from that lovely, lovely man who said both by lips and by life, I am meek and lowly in heart. Ordinarily, egoism is self-assumption accompanied by self-assertiveness, and both these spring from the presumings of self-ignorance. But in the case of Jesus, you have the unique feature of a self-assuming with absolutely no inflation. For by the whole available data, Jesus was of all persons the meekest. Moreover, what he assumes concerning himself is the very opposite of any presuming upon self-ignorance. There is not a psychologist in the world today who understands human nature as Jesus did, his mental and moral diagnoses, his ethical and spiritual teachings, His miracles of physical healing, his foretellings of the future, all proclaim that he speaks out of a supernatural pleroma of knowledge. He is neither egot nor bigot. He is too meek for egotism. He is too big for bigotry. He speaks from the consciousness of a sincerity which is as transparent to us as it was real in him. Listen then, beloved fellow believers and friends, listen to these several occurrences of his majestic I Am in the Gospel according to John. 1, in chapter 6, verse 35, I am the bread of life. 2, in chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. 3, in chapter 10, verse 7, I am the door of the sheep. 4, in chapter 10, verse 11, I am the good shepherd. 5, in chapter 11, verse 25, I am the resurrection. 6, in chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, the life. And 7, in chapter 15, verse 1, I am the true vine. Now in each case, in the Greek, it is ego eimi. Ego means I am. And eimi means I am. The grammatical difference is that ego means I am with the emphasis on the I am. Eimi means I am with the emphasis on the am. I am. But when you put ego and eimi together, you have the strongest possible expression of identity and personality, and as our beloved friend Dr. Morris was pointing out yesterday morning, I think, as the words are used on the lips of Jesus, they imply his intrinsic Godhead. He is the incarnate I Am. Now, young men and young women, let me interrogate you at this point. Did you ever hear of anyone else in history making such order, exalted, profound, and startling claims for himself as those? But was Jesus aware of their immensity? And did he make the claims seriously? Those two questions are easily answered by simply reading those seven I Am's in their setting. 1. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Take the second. I am the light of the world. He that followeth me, living in my teachings, he that followeth me shall not walk in the darkness, but shall have the light of life. Take the third. I am the door of the sheep. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Take the fourth. I am the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. I have power to lay it down. Nobody else ever had that power. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. Take the fifth. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet will he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me, listen to this, shall never die. Take the sixth. I am the way. Tread me. I am the truth. Trust me. I am the light. Treasure me. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the light, there is no growing.
I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Page 7. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Apart from me, ye can do nothing. But were these tremendous 7 I ams of Jesus substantiated by testimony other than his own? Assuredly they were. In the 5th chapter of John, we find that on being challenged, Jesus submitted 4 external witnesses. 1, the witness of John the Baptist. 2, the witness of his own sign miracles. 3, the witness of God the Father with the great voice at the Jordan baptism. And 4, the witness of Old Testament prediction. And to those 4 external witnesses to the validity of our Savior's claims, there may now be added 3 more. 1, his stainless character, and 2, his bodily resurrection, and 3, his visible and adequately attested ascension to heaven. Thus, in Jesus Christ, we see the absolutely solitary phenomenon of a simply supreme egoism accompanied by utter humility and supernatural knowledge and endorsed by unmistakable divine attestations. It is indeed a unique and sublime egoism. And, friends, what does it mean? What does it mean to us human beings? What does it mean to you and to me? Well, to begin with, it means that fundamentally the message of Jesus is himself. He did not come merely to preach a gospel. He is the gospel. He did not come merely to give bread. He is the bread. He did not come merely to shed light. He said, I am the light. He did not come merely to show the door. He said, I am the door. He did not come merely to name a shepherd or leader. He said, I am the shepherd. He did not come merely to point the way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the light. He did not come merely to plant a vine and start a movement. He said, I am the true vine. Yes, think of what all that means to you and me. Jesus is the absolute answer to the heart quest of this race of ours and to all the longings, the deepest, truest longings that are in you and me this very minute. I say Jesus is the absolute answer and the final goal of our human heart quest. I remember years ago studying through the 3 main periods of philosophy, the ancient and the middle and the modern, starting away back with Heraclitus and Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and on into the modern period, starting with Descartes and finding a temporary zenith in Kant. But none of them have the real answer or the final word for the human heart. Each new system shows where its predecessors were wrong, and then in turn is disproved by the next system. So that philosophy, after 6,000 years, has no final word. Philosophy is still groping, groping, groping. I remember reading the life and writings of Confucius. I think, I'm not boasting, I think I've read everything that dear old Kung Fu Say ever wrote. I remember reading the life of Gautama the Buddha and his break from Hinduism, of Mohammed and the Islamic Quran, but none of the mystic sages of Hinduism and Gautama the Buddha and the fiery fanatic Mohammed, none of them ever dared to say, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the light. They were religious philosophers groping after light and truth. But Jesus said, I am. the light. I am the truth. One never knows who comes into meetings like these. I know that most of you, dear friends, are head over heels in love as I am with our precious Lord Jesus. I know that you have washed away your sins in His precious blood, that you're born again by the regenerating Spirit. I'm happy to tell you, you can't disguise it. I can see it in your dear faces. But there may be here some who have never found what we have found in Jesus. Listen, my friend, if you have come to this meeting tonight, is your soul hungry with an emptiness that nothing on earth can ever satisfy? Jesus says to you, I am the living bread. I'll feed you and satisfy you. Is your mind darkened amid the conflicting voices of the present age? You wonder what to believe and where the truth is. Jesus says to your heart and mind, I am the light. If you take me and trust me, I'll give you the light that saves the soul. Are you seeking the way of salvation? Jesus says, I am the door. If you'll enter by me, you shall be saved. Are you seeking a true leadership for your life? Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. If you follow me, I'll lead you to the green pastures and the still waters. Are you wanting hope for the life beyond the grave? Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me shall never perish. Are you trying, but unsuccessfully and self-restrainingly, struggling to find the way to God, but failing miserably? Jesus says, I'm the way. If you trust me, you'll find the Father. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Are you longing to live a life of fruitfulness and worthwhileness? Jesus says, I am the vine, and if you abide in me, your life shall be full of abiding fruit. Yes, Jesus is the absolute and final answer to the quest of the human heart. Blessed be His name. What a dear Savior He is, isn't He? So now, look at the second of these three things. A unique and sublime dogmatism. I wonder if anybody here happens to have counted, but in the four Gospels, 113 times we find Jesus saying, I say, I say, I say. Have you noticed never once did He say, I think? Now, that word dogmatism has unpalatable associations. In its stricter sense, dogmatism simply means the positive assertion of doctrines or tenets in the name of some religious denomination or other. A dictionary definition is the laying down of doctrine with authority, and all for more of it today. Oh, the chaotic uncertainty of modern Protestantism, all because of its defective attitude to the inspiration and authority of the Bible. In its commoner and more objectionable sense, dogmatism is headstrong self-opinionativeness, and may the good Lord rescue us from that. But in the case of Jesus, dogmatism, like egoism, is given a unique sublimation. If there is one thing more noticeable than another, it is this, that Jesus certainly was not purveying mere opinions or contending merely for personal views. He was not merely passing on what He had read or studied or what human pundits had taught Him. The dogmatism of Jesus was His declaration of truth with a purity and an originality and an authority and finality which grew out of his own absolute certitude of knowledge. Therefore, there was no pride of learning in it, nor any necessity for elaborate reasoning. Jesus was certain, and so his characteristic emphasis is, "Verily, verily, I say to you." Have you ever noticed Jesus never once argued? Jesus never once reasoned the thing out. Jesus never drew a mere inference. Jesus never once used the word perhaps. Jesus never arrived at a conclusion. He didn't need to arrive. He was there. He did not need human processes of deduction or induction. His knowledge of reality was divinely absolute. Have you noticed? Jesus never once had to go back and correct himself. He never once had to modify or improve a former utterance. All the way through, there is certainty, simplicity, authority, finality. In a word, there is a unique and sublime and infinitely satisfying dogmatism which 2,000 years of testing have more and more confirmed as the utterance of divine truth. One of the last things that Sir Winston Churchill said in public before that doughty British warrior passed on was, "The one true hope of our 20th century is a return to the ethics of Jesus." You'd never dream of saying the one true hope of the 20th century is back to Mohammed, or back to Buddha, or back to Hinduism. No, no, no. But after 2,000 years, we know more than ever that Jesus has a dogmatic finality which makes him absolutely satisfying to our human quest for certainty. Jesus has the final word on how everything began. Jesus has the final word on how everything will eventuate. Jesus has the final word on the mysterious being of God. Jesus has the final word on human morals and ethics. Jesus has the final word on destiny beyond the grave. Jesus has the final word on human salvation. But now come to the third of these things.
Wait a minute.
Are you finding this dull? Cheer up, there's some more to come. And I'm so sorry for keeping to my notes. I don't like to do, but I've got such sore bones, I've got such a chill, I'm ashamed to stand here with another man's coat on. You know, I feel I ought to preach tonight on David in Saul's armor. I should have to read it in the Devised Version, Sidlow in the Burberry of St. Alfred. Well, I'll come to the third of these great characteristics about our Master. The regalism of Jesus. Over and over and over again, there is that characteristic ringing, "I will." You know, there's nothing more pathetic than an affected regalism, a moving and posing as a king or lord or master when there is no compelling power in the personality, no kingliness in stature or nature. Moreover, we are living in days which are hyper-suspicious of autocracy and regalism. It is not an admired concept today. But once more in Jesus, we see a regalism which is unique and sublime. he walks and acts and speaks as one who knows that at his feet nature and angels
and demons
and mysteries and life and death and truth all pay homage. See that poor leper. Ugly, bruised, matted hair, long face, oozing sores. Sir, sir, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, said, I will, be thou clean. I'd love to have been there, wouldn't you? Do there happen to be any Jehovah's Witnesses here? Or Christian Scientists? Or other Unitarians? Well now, if you were the preacher and I were one of the hearers, I would listen courteously to you. Now you listen courteously to me. I'm going to quote something else that Jesus said. I'm not trying to inoculate you with Sidlow's bacteria.
Prepare a place for you.
I will. I will come again and receive you to myself.
Dear Savior, the sooner the better.
Yeah.
Sir, let me tell you of something that happened in Yorkshire some years ago when King George V was on the British throne. And what a beloved monarch he was. King George V. During his reign, on one occasion, King George V visited the Yorkshire city of Leeds. And they made great preparations, and it was a wonderful visit. Now, King George promised that when he left Leeds and was in the royal coach going out from the city by railway, he promised that he would look out through the open window of his carriage and wave to the scholars of a large school. And in their several hundred, the scholars were gathered into the playground, and they waited for the royal train to come out through a tunnel and slowly pass by the wall of the playground. There were all those little boys and girls with their eyes nearly popping out of their sockets. And presently, the royal train came along. And there was King George V. He was wearing a light grey suit, and they could even see that going with it was a bright red tie. And as the train slowly moved by, His Majesty graciously waved, and all the boys and girls shouted, "Hooray! Hooray! God save the King! God save the King!" But like all those things, it was over too soon, and the king was gone. And the scholars turned away, and there was one little girl. She was sobbing her little heart out. So much so that her teacher said, "Elsie, whatever is the matter?" She said, "I want him to see the king. And I only saw a man." She thought he was going to turn up with his crown and robes. "I wanted to see the king, and I only saw a man. And there are some of you people here, maybe. I don't know. But there are people all over Australia. They are only seeing a man. And he's the king. I am. I say, I will." That's the king speaking. "I wanted to see the king, but I only saw a man." Well, in closing, look at these three signature idioms again. Take the first, "I am." Very well then, gaze at him. Two, "I say." Very well, learn of him. Three, "I will." Very well, bow to him. "I am." So he is the perfect example. "I say." He is the infallible teacher. "I will." He is the sovereign savior. "I am." See in him your all-sufficiency. "I say." See in him your eternal certainty. "I will." See in him your never-failing promise of salvation. Now, most of us here tonight know Jesus as our Savior, our sin-bearer, our substitute, our friend. I wonder how many of us, now let's be very real about this, I wonder how many of us really, really, really know Jesus as our King. Do you know, friends, it's true, paradoxical though it may sound, we are so constituted as the members of Adam's fallen humanity that the only way we ever find true liberty and freedom is by willing slavery to Jesus. When he really gets us, when the citadel of the will is really captured by him, and when we put the crown of our love and life upon his dear brow, then, and only then, we begin to live the larger life. We begin to experience real liberty. Of course, I've come to see this, but no blessing that you and I ever come into is lasting unless we become men and women of regular, daily, unhurried lingerings in prayer. It's good that we have conventions like this and try to bring Christian believers to the crisis of consecration. It's good that we should talk about the infilling of the Holy Spirit. But I have lived long enough now to know that whatever crises we may experience and whatever blessings we may receive, they prove more or less evanescent unless we become men and women, fellows and girls, of daily secret Christing in prayer. But Jesus the King is here tonight. He's lifting up his scepter. He's the King of love. And he's wanting to capture you and me in the totality of our manhood and womanhood. You young men and women, you have to think of your career, and you're living in chaotic days. If only I could get it over to you in the vivid way that it is in my own mind, I would be so grateful to God. I'm not boasting when I say this, but I'm a happy man because I've found a true anchor for the mind. I found the true satisfaction for Sidlow Baxter's heart. There's something about Jesus that meets all our human pathos and longing and need. And one of the sad things is that many Christian believers will go on year in and year out. They are converted and they are Christian believers. But the deeper sweetness of fellowship with Jesus and the richer experiences of salvation they never know. They delight to be in meetings and to sing these rapturous hymns, but there's a certain superficiality about it. All the great things is to let Jesus become the sovereign of your soul. I am, I say, I will. Shall we bow in prayer? I think I'll leave you just to spend a minute or two in prayer. And as I said the other evening, don't try to work up some self-precipitated crisis. Just think back. Just for half a minute, relax. Don't try to think or pray. Just relax. And then try to get mentally isolated with Jesus. Just get quiet. Now then, look up inwardly and say to him, Lord Jesus, despite all the contradictions in my life, I do love thee. He delights to hear us say that.
when we mean it. Don't try to love him with a religious love. Love him just with that core heart of yours as it is. He loves you. You love him. Ask him to give you the grace to yield everything to him. Ask him to give you the grace to appropriate him as your king, to make his will wonderfully real in the guiding of your life on earth. And you, older friends, remember, it's never too late to get into the will of the king. We don't just live on earth, remember. This is only the vestibule to our bigger destiny. Get into his will while you're still on earth. Now, I'm going to test the meeting. I haven't tried to play on your emotions, as you know. I've tried to bring a thoughtful exposition. But if tonight you will thoughtfully yield everything to Christ, trusting him to take what you give and to fill with himself what you yield, if you will give him everything and really mean it, will you just quietly stand? Many of you don't need to do, but and don't feel any sense of burden, but if you will do that, just quietly stand for a second and then sit again. Now.
Yes, dear man. Yes, dear brother. Yes, dear sister on my right.
And there are doubtless others.
Yes, I see you. God bless you, dear. And you, dear friend, thank you. Are there still others? Yes, dear man.
Oh, yes, I see the two of you there. And you, dear sir.
The young lady in white, thank you, dear. You can sit. And maybe still others.
I think I won't press the meeting, but I'll just give this further opportunity.
And if you wanted to stand, beware, after the meeting, don't let Satan charge you with cowardice. If he can get you down by any stratagem, he will. Take no notice of him. The great thing is not the standing, but the yielding to Christ. Anyone else? I am giving all to him. Anyone else?
Yes, I see you, and you. Yes, and you, dear man. I like this. I can tell you're doing it thoughtfully.
Now for the last time.
Yes, dear friend, I see you. Our dear Savior, whom having not seen as yet, we love. Grant that we may love thee with all our heart and mind and soul and strength. And grant that many of these younger men and women, if the age shall continue, may look back upon these meetings and thank God that ever they made Jesus the King of their life.
For thy dear name's sake. Amen.
God bless you.